We're going to go study the Word of God now, and let's go open in prayer. Many things are on a lot of our hearts this morning, things that are going on in individual lives. I'm going to say something that you should know this, but when you pray, pray specifically so you can see God answer specifically. Pray the when you're praying to God, say, you know, don't pray for somebody's finances. Say, Lord, you either get them a job or give them a windfall or something, you know. There's ways to pray that you know God's worked, okay? And when we pray, we want to see people working in God's life here, outside this building, in this city. And the way we see that is, again, we pray specifically for people. Have a prayer list. It's nothing wrong. You can open your eyes and read your prayer list to God. It's not a big deal. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you're a God who hears, a God who answers prayer specifically, a God who answers above and beyond what we can think or imagine, a God who cares, a God that when you were sending your son into the world, it wasn't an afterthought, it was a prethought, and you had it arranged before the foundation of the world. And as we speak of Moses, the man who made an impact by his life that only the Messiah could fill in. And Father, that's what we're looking at. This Messiah that was to come was not a one-dimensional Messiah. He fulfilled so many prophecies that only one person could, the person of Jesus Christ, who entered this world as a babe through a virgin mother that was known as God's Son, that became the Savior of the world, that died on the cross. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where we're going. If you're taking notes on this section that we're calling basically the redemptive, we've talked about his identification as a prophet. Just for sake of conversation, go to Deuteronomy 18:18. And this will kind of give us a segue into this lesson a little bit. Deuteronomy 18:18. So we've looked at his identification as a prophet. We know Moses was a prophet. We looked at his portrait, different characteristics that he had as that prophet. We've looked at his positions, and we've looked at different, basically, chapters of his life. Now we're going to take Messiah and plug it into that same paradigm. We're going to look at the Messiah's character, what the Messiah's character was prophesied to be like, how he was, how was Jesus' character, was it like Moses's? We're going to look at his official positions, and then we're going to look at the chapters of Messiah's life. So that's where we're going this morning with today's lesson. But a segue in is Deuteronomy 18, we'll start in verse 15. It says, "For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So what's prophesied in verse 18 is the encapsulation of it. It says, "I will raise up a prophet from among you, their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So basically, this gives you a picture of what Moses was doing that the prophet that was to come would be like. Now, here's the interesting thing that we got to do. Anytime we study prophecy, we can't be one-dimensional. We can't say, see, here's a picture of Jesus. And we've done this for I don't know how many months now, as we're giving you an example of how the Gospels to the Jew first, we looked at, for instance, Genesis 3:15. Is that the Messiah? Yeah. Isaiah 7:14. Yes. Isaiah 9:6. Yes. Isaiah 53. Yes. So we're going through all these different things. We can go through a litany of these ones we've covered, because in this time that we've been doing to the Jew first, we've covered a litany of prophecies, if you haven't seen that yet. And every one of them say only one person fills that slot. So you pile all these prophecies together and say, who can fill this other than Jesus? If you take one and you say, nah, that may not be Jesus, fine. But when you take all of these, how can it not be Jesus? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what we're doing. We're trying to say, here's the unbelievable amount of information we have. And if you were to do a mathematical formula, let's say it's impossible for it not to be Jesus. It can't be somebody else. So if somebody's looking for Messiah and saying it's not Jesus, they're looking for a figment of their own imagination, a Messiah in their own understanding. We're looking at who the biblical Messiah would be. Jesus is the only one. The only one. And when it states about him that he came in the fullness of time, that means the only one that could only come at that time. There is not a fullness of time right now. We're done with that. We're moving on. We're in a different economy, different dispensation, if you want, that we can't. All we're looking for now is what? Coming again. Soon. Okay? And we're waiting for the moment the Jewish people will rise together and say, Lord, come. Come quickly. And call him back. And recognize their Messiah, who they have rejected. So as we get this picture now of what the Messiah is like in the likeness of Moses, again, I want to remind you, Moses was a type. We want the anti-type. Can we look at the picture of Moses and say, okay, here's what we talked about in Moses. Can we now plug in Messiah to that picture? Okay? So we're going to say he's like Moses. Later, obviously not next week, but the next time I'm back, we're going to look at David. What was the impact David made? Does Messiah fit into that impact? Then I'm going to do for Christmas, I've already started, I'm going to do a special, and this is pray for me, because I'm going to be in Israel, and I'm going to have to try and figure out a way to get, I want to do Hebrews 1 and 2 as a Christmas special. Okay? Both chapters, yes, one day, 1 hour. Yeah, I had 5 people go, huh, right. But I'm going to work on it, because I think the understanding of the whole Testament of who this Messiah was to be, to become, to rise and reign, and will come again in glory, it's all there in Hebrews 1 and 2. What a better Christmas message that is, because we always think, oh, baby Jesus. Forget about baby Jesus. He's coming again. And you know something? It's sooner than it was the last time I said that, which was a few seconds ago. Do you realize that? We are so close to his coming. And people want to look prophetically at here's what's going to do to usher in his coming. We shouldn't look at events to usher in his coming. We should look at the trends. And there's no better trending that's going on in the last 20 years or 30 years to usher in Messiah. Do you know what we had in the last 20 years? 30 years. Maybe more. Let's see. I'm trying to do the math in my head. Since the 80s, right? We had the advent of Al Gore's internet. I said that in a sermon. Can you believe that? But seriously, how do we reach out and touch everybody socially in a minute now? In less than a minute. I actually text. The guy I'm going to Israel with is already there, and I text him. And within a second, I got back his response. Just think about that. Where we've come electronically, that we can get the message out. So when Messiah arrives, you know who's going to know? Everybody in a second. That wouldn't happen years and years and years ago. Not even that short span of time ago. We can do everything. My phone's not here, thank God. It's in my office. Do you realize your phone has more power than it takes to run a rocket in NASA to the moon years ago? You have more power in that thing than a room full of computers used to get a rocket. So the trending is there. When is it going to happen? But I do know this. Jesus is that Messiah coming back. He is Moses, and he is that David. And I think it's fascinating as we look at the picture of this. So we looked at his character of Moses, and the first thing we said about Moses' character is he was pure in heart. We got to ask ourselves, is the Messiah to be pure in heart, and was he pure in heart? So we got two kind of things to jump over as we do each one of these. So we're not going to turn to all the passages. We're going to turn to some of them. But if we remember from our study of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, we understand and we discovered within that Messiah was free from violence. There was not a stain on him. He was free of deceit. What we would talk about as far as his character as being pure in heart, he would be that. And he would be the one that his soul would be delivered to make an offering for our sin. So I want to do, since we've already gone through Isaiah 53, I want to go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, and we will try and attach at least one or two scriptures to each one of these titles, okay? And we're talking about the idea of pure in heart. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, 31, and 32 and 33 is very important to Israel's economy, their understanding at that time. And if you look at Jeremiah 30, it's basically the topic within that is the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to go to verse 21, where Israel will be delivered in those last days. So Israel's delivery, we could say their national salvation, not their spiritual, but their national salvation, requires someone pure in heart to be in that gap. Verse 21 says, and their leader will be one of them. The nation of Israel, their leader will be one of them, and their ruler will come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now, who can approach the Lord unless someone that is pure in heart? So he's going to lead, he's going to bring the nation to him, he will be able to approach the Lord, for he who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. In other words, it is very dangerous to go into God's presence if you're not the purest of pure. God will remove in seconds the impurities. Just think of that. So when we look at this person that is the go-between between the nation of Israel and God, it is the Son, the Messiah, that stands in that gap. So that's a picture of what we've had. And we look at Messiah when Jesus does come. Is he pure in heart? Does he lead that life of purity? And we'll attach this to another item later as we go to the Gospel of John and look at it. But we know he is because he stands in a gap. He's a complete atonement for our sin because why? He's pure. If he had any spot or blemish on him, he could not be, as John proclaimed, the Lamb of God. Secondly, not only is he pure in heart, he's meek. He's meek. And remember when we talked about meekness. It's not weakness. It's not meekness. If anything, it's absolute might and power under absolute control. And Psalm 22, which we also went through that wonderful chapter, so we're about to head through, we're already on Psalm 22. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be going through Psalm 45 and 110. So there's a lot of prophecy out there if you didn't know that. If you didn't know that, also your Bible's mostly prophecy that God has made a promise to fulfill. So when we looked at that wonderful chapter of Psalm 22, it clearly showed that the sufferer of that psalm was the Messiah and an individual suffering on behalf of his brethren. He was meek or else he would have used his power to defend himself. Think of this. Jesus is the Son of God. And on that cross, being crucified, he had every right to call legions of angels down to get him off of there. Just for sake of conversation, understand Jesus is the Creator God on the cross as fully human. And if he could create by opening his mouth, do you think he can uncreate, I don't know if that's a good word, destroy in a second? Jesus says, a really good picture of this is when the Roman soldiers, that legion of soldiers came to take him, all he did was say, I am he, and they all went, phew. Nobody could arrest Jesus. When I was a little kid, I liked comics and superheroes and all that stuff, and I'm sure some of the kids do too. Who's your favorite superhero and who's that? And, you know, and now kids will say, you know, if you're in church, who's your favorite superhero? Jesus, you know he is. You ever think of that? Because at any moment, he could have destroyed cities, he could leap tall buildings, he could avoid bullets, nothing would take him down, he's God. Right? Yet man took him captive with force, beat him, mocked him, nailed him to a cross. If he was not willing, they would be unable. Do you understand that? He was total meekness. That package that we look at is not only was he meek, he was perfect meekness. Or else to destroy them and we would use our superpowers. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to belittle it, but Jesus was an absolute model of meekness. So we look at Moses was meek, but Jesus ramped it up. Allowing mankind's rejection to nail him to a cross. And it says in my Bible, I'm sure it says in yours, especially in Galatians, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus was cursed because of mankind's sin that it was bearing. So it's a perfect picture of meekness. And I think we get it messed up in our mind. As he's, oh, look how weak he is. No. You realize how many times, and this is really fun, go through the Gospels, read how many times somebody went to stone him or thought he was crazy. We read it this morning. Thought he was a devil and crazy. And what would the reaction of the crowd be? They went to pick up stones to stone him. And where was Jesus? It says Jesus was in their midst one time, right at the edge of a cliff because they were going to shove him off. And they went to shove him off, and where was he? The Bible simply says that he was out of their midst. What? I think that's called a superpower. Do you know what that's called? Beam me up, Scotty. Right? He was just gone. How did that just happen? Because it wasn't his time. You think his being nailed to the cross was with tremendous force that was holding him down so they could hold God down to nail it? No! He was allowing them to. So when we talk about meekness, just look at the cross. How about obedience? Go to Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40. So we've looked at pure in heart, and we looked at meekness as that type that Moses was. And I'm going to read to you from the Psalm, and I'm sure you're going to know exactly where in the Gospels this fits in. Psalm 40, verse 6. It says, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. So this person this was looking forward to was delighted to do the will of God. Now, many of you very lovely believing Christians will say, oh, I want to do the will of God. And we say it sometimes sanctimoniously, and sometimes we do it with real sincerity. And we say, I want to do the Lord's will. But how many of us do it all the time, 100% of the time, and nothing but God's will? And I'm sure the picture can come in all of our heads as Jesus is there the night before his crucifixion. He says, not my will, but thy will. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to deal with this. But I will, because it's your will, not my will. And this is a person who had all ability to foresee what was happening the very next day. How many of us even know what's going to happen in the next couple hours? You know? Some of us could be good prognosticators about certain things and say, I saw that coming. I knew that would happen. But this is a person who knows exactly what's going to happen in the next 24 hours as Jesus would be beaten and mistried for through six very horrific false trials, and he would be carried out, put on a cross. He saw it coming, but the whole time he was, not my will, but thy will. So when we talk about obedience, that's obedience ramped up. You know, most of us could say wonderful things about our children or other people's children. Oh, they're so obedient. Yeah, but how many percentage of the time is that? But we call them obedient children. Except when they're sugared up. Fourthly, he was courageous. Courageous. When we talk about Moses, I think his courage is underestimated. Moses had to deal with a crowd of people that was relentless in their obstinate people, a strong, stubborn people. And Moses had the moral courage as well as the physical courage to stand up against them. To say, this is God's law. This is God's directive. In Isaiah 53, again recalling that, we saw the King Messiah was to have moral courage to take upon himself the responsibility, the sins, and all the wrongdoings of others, and to suffer instead of them. He was going to be the what? The substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. One of my favorite words in the Bible is the word huper, instead of me, him. That's why I love that song, His Robes for Mine. Why? Because if I was all about me, I'm doomed. It's all about him. And when Moses stood up to the people, he did it with perfection. But I would say anything about Messiah would be he ramped it up to the nth degree. He magnified it. When we talk about courage, the moral fortitude, the physical fortitude that was involved, go over to Psalm 45. And we will see, and I think this will come to its fullest picture, the courage of Messiah as he comes back in the field of battle to resolve the conflict of all the ages and resolves the problem that man has the whole time with sin and the results of sin. It says, verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of the ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. O God, thy throne, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Which is interesting. That's what we'll be talking about in Hebrews when we get there. So this kind of ties it together. But we see the courageousness of the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 2. I think sometimes we missed the picture and why New Testament writers give us some events that happen and say they seem like, where'd that one come from? Why is that brought up? And here's a very interesting, if you know anything about John chapter 2, Jesus is going to a wedding in the first part. And first part of chapter 2, he's at a wedding with his disciples and his mother says, we're out of wine. There's no more wine. And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? What's going on? Why are you coming up to me about it? And we don't even know whose wedding he's at. We don't know how he got the invitation. Other than he shows up there and he does his first miracle where he turns water, H2O, into alcohol. If you know anything how that works, you need time and different ingredients. So that's the creative work of God, that he changes the very substance, the chemical formula of water to wine, and overcomes what? Time. And you need time. I don't know about you all. Lizzie and I found a bottle of grape juice in our refrigerator that had been in its where most stuff is, unreachable back corners. You ever seen those? What grows there? The bottle had gotten so big where I was afraid to open it due to the explosive power of this stuff. Okay? But it took time to be back there living in an environment it shouldn't have what? Really turned to alcohol because it needs a different, but it does after, I don't know, don't tell her I said it. It wasn't a year, but it was. So I went to open it, and it made a noise like a small explosive. And I said, here, test it, Lizzie. But it took time. And in a moment's notice, Jesus took these water and turned it in not only to wine, but it says the best of wines. That means it had to have certain handling. If you know anything about how to make wine and how to have the right grapes and the right time and the right vintage, all this stuff comes involved. And Jesus said, did it in a moment's notice. On the heels of that, or following that, I should say, more than anything, came to first Passover in verse 13, that Jesus went with, that we know with his disciples to Jerusalem. And so he's heading from Cana of Galilee into Jerusalem. The city is flooding because of the high holy holidays. People have to be in the cities. And the way things kind of work at this time, you have to have sacrifice, and not people aren't going to travel miles with their sacrifices. So they'll go into town. And verse 14 says, and he found the temple. Those were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers' seats. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, really. It's got to be done. It's called what? Anybody know what that's called? Business. They're doing business. There's nothing wrong with doing business. There is something wrong with doing business when you're making an ungodly profit, that's the best way to put it, and you're doing it in the wrong place. Okay? And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, because where were they at? They were in the temple grounds. They should have been outside the temple grounds. So basically, here's what they did. They got in an area that you had no choice to buy what they had. If you went into that ground without a sacrifice, you were basically trespassing. And they were doing it right there in the temple grounds, and Jesus is not, this is not where you do this. What do you do in the temple grounds? You worship. And Jesus made a scourge of cords. Now think of this for a minute. It didn't say he created it, he made it. He physically got the stuff to make it. Now I don't know about any of you, but I have no clue how to make a scourge of cords. He had to have this knowledge, and he had to have the materials or gather the materials to do it. And he made that. Now think about it for a minute. When you're making something that's a weapon, you have time to do what? For your victims to leave, and for you to decide how to use it and when to use it. So this gave him a little bit of time to pause for them. But he says, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. Let me tell you something. This was a dangerous thing to do. We don't know how many people there were, but we know there was at least a plurality of people. And involved in that was a plurality of people working for them. And Jesus went in, one, against them all, and was not for one second afraid of the outcome. And it says, to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. You need to go. Now, we aren't given all the details, and we don't have too much freedom and liberty to fill in some of the details. But I could just imagine some of the reactions of some of those guys. But I do know this from the biblical record. None of them took up anything to go against Jesus. None of them got a committee to say, no, you're not going to do this to us. It's us against you. They were afraid of him. Now, I don't know about you all, that's a commanding figure. That's not some puny little no idea who this person was and a frail person. This is a person that commanded attention, demanded attention, who had enough charisma and authority in his voice to saying, we're not going to go up against him. Do you understand that? And what that starts with is courage that was fully on display for anybody to challenge him. And there is no challenge brought up. Just think about that for a minute. Look at Matthew 24. Go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 24. I think I have the wrong passage. We're going to have to skip it for right now. Oh, no. I'm wrong chapter. 26. 26. This is what I'm looking for. It's not penmanship, it's just the wrong. And while he was still speaking, behold, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and a sign, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Which is interesting. The word for kiss here has to do with being a real friend. basically, if you were take the two words and make up, it means concerning friendship. It's a kiss. So basically, he was betrayed by a friend, a close friend. And Jesus said to him, Friend, this is the response, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached, drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels. If you do the math, it's 72,000. I don't know about you, that's calling what? I can call down war in seconds. How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? So basically, see a whole picture. Not only is Jesus meek, not only is he obedient, not only is he courageous, you see the whole picture right here. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. And all this is taking place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. So everything's happening to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies. He knows how things are lining up. So when we talk about courage, he fits that picture perfectly. Uncompromising. The last of the characteristics we dealt with Moses, as far as his characteristics, we've talked about pure in heart, meekness, obedient, courageous, and now we're going to talk about uncompromising. This is a tough place to be in humanity. I think most of us at some place have compromised a position or something or a thought or a practice we've had. We've given in a little at some place. But think of the Messiah's attitude towards sin. It never changed. God's understanding with us as sinners is this. Through his Messiah, the same thing. Compassion, gentleness, and at the same time, he's disapproved of sin. He's cared for the sinner and hated the sin. Haven't we always kind of said those things? And how do we do that? How is that carried out? Because one must hate sin, but at the same time have compassion and gentleness for the sinner. Well, look at Jesus' life. He led a life that he himself was free of sin and never yielded to sin. And as he dealt with sin, he was perfectly clear how he would deal with sin, and at the same time gave people an understanding of it. For instance, when the woman was caught in adultery, he says she's caught in a very active adultery. You who are without sin, cast the first stone, da 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 da. Then he says to her, go and what? Sin no more. He says, I don't what? Jesus could have easily dealt with her. She's a sinner, right? But he dealt with her with compassionate and gentleness and told her, gave her instructions, don't do that anymore. Stop! But man's redemption demands justice, and the Messiah has to meet head-on with the question of sin. And how he meets head-on with the question of sin, he does it with an uncompromised life, and he deals with it while making his soul that very trespass offering. He deals with it. Now, I'm going to turn to a passage of Scripture that I always find interesting, but there's parallel passages in almost every gospel account. So we're going to go to Matthew 4. Mark has a short account. Luke has another full account, but we're going to just deal with Matthew's account right now. So go with me to Matthew chapter 4. How does Jesus deal with something you and I will never be dealing with? A direct confrontation with Satan. And I will say this. I thank the Lord I don't have to have a direct confrontation with Satan. And so should you, that he's taken it for us. But remember, we're in a book of Matthew, and prayerfully in a few years, we'll be dealing with this. We'll get to this chapter more thoroughly. But Jesus had to prove his qualifications to be king. And one of the things he's done is he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I don't know about you all, but that's... I once said I became hungry after lunch. I was reading his diet plan once. It says, don't eat till you get hungry. That ain't going to work. I don't know who came up with that one. Don't eat till I'm hungry. Okay. Obviously, you don't know mankind. But see, this is where Jesus is in total control. 40 days and 40 nights. 40. And now, I understand something. When you're in that part, now, first of all, Jesus' condition was probably better than ours. Okay? I will definitely say that. But, however, he's still going to be in a weakened condition, not having eaten. And we can have a whole discussion at another time on fasting. We don't know what kind of fasting it was. But I do know this. He had done it for 40 days. He was not in a full normal state physically that he would have been in. And that's a good place for the tempter to come. I will say this, though. It is not the first time Satan came and tempted Jesus. And this chapter is not the last time. It's just giving us a vignette of what happened so we can get a picture of, did he qualify? Do you understand? Satan's not going to stop tempting Jesus. Why? Because as long as Jesus is alive and doesn't die on the cross, doesn't go to the grave, isn't resurrected, he's got a chance of victory. Do you understand that? People say, well, if Satan was defeated at the cross, he should be quiet. He's not defeated just by the cross right now, because why? He's still got a chance. God still made promises. If he can ruin those promises, God's a liar. Doesn't matter what happened at the cross. His defeat was felt at the cross. It won't be experienced till when? When Jesus comes again. You understand? Please understand, because somebody's going to say, oh, he's lost. Well, if he lost, why is he still ruling and reigning this world? I have issues with that one, don't you? Because, you know, right now God's allowed him to do that, because why? It's not, the end hasn't come. The end, he's read the end of the book. He knows his demise is soon, but guess what? He's going to keep the fight up. But at this time in human history, Satan is on earth at his fullest strength, because this is where Messiah is, and he's got to do something to thwart it. So he comes up with this, if you are the Son of God, and that is the most loosest translation I can ever say. That's not what Satan says. Satan's not a knucklehead and saying, I'm not sure. He's saying, you are the Son of God. You being the Son of God. So we got to say, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Why? He's hungry. How do you get a meal? Well, do what you did in the wilderness. Didn't you make bread in the wilderness for the people traveling? Didn't you feed the masses with manna from heaven? Do it for yourself. And Jesus answered, it is written, man. This is so fantastic. Jesus is saying, man, I'm a man. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The words are honey to my mouth. The words are nutrition. The only thing that can happen if I don't eat is this physical body's going to die. So what? God's word is what matters. What's your priority? The king's priority is God's word first. Wasn't that David's kind of priority? Think about it. God's word. Second approach, and that was personal. It was a personal approach. You're hungry, let's eat. The second approach, the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, since you are the Son of God, same thing, throw yourself down. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, let me warn you against this. This is Satan's way of proof texting, taking two passages together to use them in the improper understanding to get Jesus to do something. That's not the proper understanding of this word. So here we go again. Satan knows the word of God, but what? doesn't know how to use it. His hermeneutics are horrible. And you just look around, how many people have horrible hermeneutics? Don't we say that's, no, we wouldn't say that's satanic. We couldn't say that. We say what? You're just wrong. No, they're misled by Satan giving them a bad tool to use with. So they're going to put verses together that don't have anything to do with each other to sell you a product. And so what Satan is selling here right now is the nation will look to you because as the angels lift you up, you will be born up and you will be. Now, it's interesting. If you look, he was looking at them, at Satan was looking at him. Is he the people's Messiah? Is he the Torah, the Messiah of the Torah? And the last temptation is interesting. It's a universal approach. Verse 7 says, on the other hand, Jesus is answering him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. So he's saying, I'm a man. I don't need to eat. I need the words of God to be the priority. As God, you can't tempt me. You understand the picture? Thirdly, Satan says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you all this. Now, Satan has the right. He is the ruler of this cosmos right now. He has the right to do that. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus was showing his obedience, his uncompromising life. He was showing that Satan could not steer him in the wrong direction, could not make him become what he is not. He is the Son of God. He's not anything to do with Satan. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, understand this. He left him for a season. It didn't leave him, left him from that time period. But here's the picture we have. The uncompromising life of Messiah. Face to face, direct battle. And what does he do? He calls down Satan. And know how he does it? Ready for this? He knows the book of Deuteronomy. Every one of these quotes he quoted was from the book of Deuteronomy. That ought to challenge you. How well is your recall on the book of Deuteronomy? Oh, it's the fifth book of the Bible. How many of you know how many chapters are in it? What's the division? What's the purpose of it? And he's got it nailed to use it against Satan. You want ammunition? Go to Deuteronomy. That's what Jesus did. Works for him. I don't know why we can't grasp some of it. Okay, so we've got the picture of his character. Let's get real quickly, in the next 10 minutes, let's get some of his official positions. Here's what Moses was, the official positions of Moses. What's the Messiah going to be like? And prayerfully, you can get through some of them. First of all, he was to be that prophet. That's what this is all about. Messiah was the anti-type of Moses, and Moses was a prophet. And what was to be sent was a prophet like Moses. We know he's a prophet. It said in John 7, John 4, John 7, John 8, John 17. You don't have to go to him. It all calls Jesus a prophet or alludes to him as a prophet. Therefore, Jesus was a prophet. What does a prophet do? Jesus spoke the words of the Father. He spoke words not his own. As a prophet, Jesus, he was a spokesman for God. So that's what John 17 is about in his high priestly prayer. That I've prayerfully have given the message to them. Secondly, he foretells not always, prophet foretells not always a common task of prophet, but is part of a prophet's role. He's to foretell what's ahead. And Jesus did that. We already looked at John chapter 2. The end of John chapter 2 says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And John puts his little comment, which came after the fact that it happened. John says, he wasn't speaking of the physical temple. He's talking about his body. So Jesus told about that and many other instances ahead of time. Just for sake of it, I'll give you the chapters. We're not going to turn to it. But Matthew 16, Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 18, Luke 22 through 24, Acts chapter 1. Don't write them down. Just listen. He gave prophecies and they were fulfilled. For instance, I'll give you the one in Acts 1:8. He says, go into all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel. By the end of the book of Acts, that's what happens. The gospel is gone into most of the known world at that time. The third function of a prophet was healing and miracles. Think of this. Moses did plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He produced water and food in the wilderness for the people. What did Jesus do? Now, I would give you the miracles and give you a list of miracles that Jesus did in his earthly reign, but I'll just say what John said. The libraries of this world couldn't contain all that he did. Okay? So we've got a small record. I once taught through the Gospel of John, and it was, we always talk about the seven miracles of John, but there's like nine. But John only gives you that little picture, and then later says if we were to tell everything he did, the libraries of the world couldn't hold it. And you go, what? Wait. Why'd you pick those seven, eight, or nine, whichever way you want to look at it? Why'd you just pick those? Because it was significant to the picture John was drawing. Nobody's got time to go through everything. But we got an eternity to do that. So was Jesus, by the title of prophet, was he a prophet? Well, absolutely, yes. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I just want you to get Jesus' words. And we're not going to go through, again, not every place do we need to go through, but what we looked at is a prophet was a spokesman for God. Did Jesus fulfill that? Yes. A prophet foretells of the future. Did he do that? Yes. A prophet also has a credential, calling cards. To function as a prophet, you do miracles, you do signs. And we've seen that with different prophets. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, he says, it's interesting what happens here. It says, and he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciple followed him. Now, there's always trouble when you go home, okay? And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is his wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. So the crowd is agreeing that this man's different. His teaching's different. He's done miracles, right? There's no arguments with any of those things. Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters here with us? In other words, here's his family. He's just like us, sort of. And they took offense at him. Now, I never understood the reactions of crowds. I don't get it sometimes. But here's a guy that's teaching them like they've never been taught before. He's doing miracles. He's really a great public figure. He's got charisma. He's not hurting anybody. Wouldn't you say, hey, that's cool? But the crowd took offense. Here's what Jesus says, though. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. In other words, if I was outside these walls, people would love it that I was a prophet, but since I'm at home and with family, I got problems. Isn't that funny? But Jesus calls himself, and what I want to point to is that he is a prophet. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I see time's getting away from us just a little bit, but hopefully we'll cover just at least two more of these. We'll see. Otherwise, you'll get the picture in a few weeks. We'll go back over it real quickly. But I want you to see, again, Moses' office of prophet was necessary to fulfill because it was a prophet like Moses. Acts 7:37, we talked about that a little bit this morning. And it says, remember, Stephen is given a historical account before his stoning of what has happened through history to bring him to the place he's at and what's going on. He talks about Moses in verse 37. This is Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up a prophet like me from among his brethren. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. And it was with our fathers he received the living oracles to pass on to you. And basically goes on to tell that this prophet was Jesus. That's what Stephen says. This prophet, amongst other things that he'll get to, this prophet was the one that was crucified that you guys had a hand in. Secondly, he's a deliverer. Moses was a deliverer, and so was Jesus. The Messiah King would be a redeemer, would be a deliverer. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's what Moses was to do. Moses was to redeem and deliver Israel in the time of Exodus. Messiah will redeem and deliver Israel permanently. Moses did it partially and never brought them into the promised land. The Messiah will deliver Israel and deliver to them the promised land. His reign. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You want to get comfort? The Lord's coming back. Your comfort should be drawn. The Lord's coming back. How will he come back? Well, by the time we get to this letter to the church at Thessalonica, we should have a good picture that the Lord's going to return as a victor. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to be that king over that nation of Israel and bring them to the place that people will reach out for the Jew to get, bring them to God. That's the picture. That's a part of the picture that we should see. And that the reason he's coming back is because Israel has called upon their Messiah to return. They've called and ushered him in. What a beautiful picture, because they need to be delivered. Now, let me tell you something about the Old Testament in closing that has to do with Israel. Israel needs a Savior in two different ways. They need it individually. Individual Jews have an individual responsibility, just like individual Gentiles, to come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. But Israel's got a national responsibility that's different. They do need to be nationally saved. They need to be delivered as a nation. It's not a spiritual idea. That means as they spiritually come to the Lord individually, that remnant will be gathered together, produce a nation called Israel that will be all saved, and then you'll see Christ ruling and reigning in Jerusalem from the throne of David, the very Son of David, the very Son of God, ruling and reigning. There's a deliverer coming to that beautiful place called Jerusalem, where he has made a promise to those people that that is their home. It's not something that can be negotiated across political tables. It's not something that's, somebody said years ago, it's my land, and that's not your land, it's your, and they're fighting. It's God-given, and God owns it, and God has given them the deed to that land. And when he comes, again, he will deliver them. And he will rule and reign as a true ruler. With that rod of iron, with that gentleness, with that love and justice from Jerusalem. Man, it's exciting, isn't it? What a picture. Now, we still have to go back. Here's what we're going to do in a couple weeks. We're going to look at he's a lawgiver, he's a mediator, intercessor, leader, and king. And then we're going to look at the three. I'll give them to you now, so if you take a note, you can have it. So we're going to do the same thing we did with Moses, but here's the three chapters of the Messiah's life. The three chapters of Messiah's life is this. He has a first coming. He has a session where he's at right now, session in glory. And then guess what? He's going to reign on earth. Those are the three periods of Messiah, and we'll talk about those and grasp some of those when I get back. So we're going to look at, and then we'll go to the life of David. This is jumping ahead. So this is, know why I do this? So you guys can read ahead and look a little bit ahead. Then we're going to do life of David. We're going to talk about Psalm 45 and Psalm 110. So if you want to look ahead, read those two chapters. So that's where we're going. And it's a beautiful portrait that the psalmist gives us. If you don't realize something, here's something really neat. You want to do something while I'm gone. Memorize the Psalms. Everybody says, I'm always looking for a new song. There's 150 of them given to us by God. And one of the neat things we're going to talk about is how the Psalms were put together and why are there different guys writing the Psalms. Do you realize that it was God ordained through a king that there would be a choir and an orchestra to lift praises to God all the time? That the central theme of our songs should be the king is coming. Our Messiah is here, giving glory to God. None of the Psalms have anything about you or me in it. I don't want to say that like that, but I want you to see something. The psalmist, the national songbook for a nation was the Psalms. You ever think of that? And we have all 150 of them. Now, I don't know how long their Sunday took when it did 119. I'm sure they broke it up alphabetically. But it's interesting to see the picture. Listen, this is why I'm giving this. Not only was it a songbook, not only was it meant to be nationally, not only was that meant to be memorized, but it was also to tell you who was coming. Most of it is prophetic. And then we go to Psalm 23 and we're going to say it is a funeral. It's not a funeral. The Lord is my shepherd. That's not when he becomes my shepherd. He is my shepherd, right? That's preaching, I'm sorry. So we're going to stand and sing, Father, I Adore You. It says 265 in your hymn books, verses 1 through 3. 265 hymn books, Father, I Adore You. As you stand, I'm going to close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a wonderful opportunity we had together to share on the ministry of Moses as the type and the anti-type as Messiah that only Jesus fulfilled. And we see that picture clearly not only from the prophets, but from the Gospels as we see the life of Christ. And Father, as we do put all this together in our minds and look at it, there is only one Savior, only one name under heaven by which man is drawn to you by, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his offering on Calvary, but more than that, I thank you for his future reign here on earth and his glory to come. In Jesus' name, amen.